Faith kids are dismissed to hear about the word of the Lord. And as we turn together, church, to Luke chapter 11 this morning, let's continue in worship as we submit our hearts to the word of God and we cry out to him, oh God, it's your words that will remain forever and ever. The word of the Lord is pure. And your word brings us life. Your word shows us that you are the true King, Jesus. And you are here. You are ministering through your Spirit. And we confess that we need you. And we need you to help us to follow you as our true King and to represent you well. And I pray that you would bring the encouragement from your word that we need today. Meet your church for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. What a privilege to have the word of God. And to know Jesus, and I pray that you know Jesus for certain. Are you certain about following Jesus? Because what you say about Jesus of Nazareth is the most significant thing that you could ever say. Because Jesus promises life that's never ending, eternal life with him. And some say that Jesus is just dead wrong. And some say that Jesus is crazy delusional. And some say that Jesus is diabolically deceptive. But it's a very personal question, the most personal question, who do you say that Jesus is? What do you really think about Jesus? Because God's word is revealing that Jesus is the Lord. He is Lord. He is the promised Messiah, the Christ sent from our Father who is in heaven. And Jesus reveals the Father's heart. This mission is why Jesus, as Luke 9:51 says, set his face to go to Jerusalem to be taken up. And we have come to this point in Luke where Jesus is on his journey to being taken up in Jerusalem. And he's doing it on purpose. Luke 19:10 plainly says that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And today's text in Luke 11, 14 through verse 36, really takes us to the front lines of spiritual war. I recently watched a documentary about some National Guard troops that were called up to the front line of the war in Afghanistan in 2011. And we have troops right now, right, representing us on the front lines. But what's going on in the spiritual world, in the spiritual battle, is so much more consequential. And this text takes us to the front lines of the spiritual war and the conflict that is over the source of Jesus' authority. And so the title of the sermon is, By the Finger of God. By the Finger of God. Not Beelzebub. In Luke 11, we're confronted with a miracle, another miracle from Jesus, but we're urged to look deeper and to ask, first of all, what is the meaning behind the healing from Jesus? What is the meaning behind the healing from Jesus? I'm telling you, it's about authority. It's about His authority. And the source of His authority is divinity. The Bible tells us what we must know about who Jesus really is. Notice Luke 11. I hope you have it before you. Luke 11, 14 to 36. Now He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test Him, kept seeking from Him a sign from heaven. But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom is divided against itself. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's well said that facts don't care about your feelings, right? Facts are facts. And yet how you feel about the facts really matters. And the fact of the matter is that there was this certain man who could not speak at all because he was mute. And he was mute because this man was demonized. He was under the influence of demons. Demons are a biblically revealed fact in God's creation. The demons were not created as demons, but they are fallen angels. They are evil spirits. They are confirmed and condemned in rebellion against God the Creator. And the demons have a satanic prince, a ruling devil who is referred to here in this text as Beelzebul. Now, way back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1, the Israelites, the children of Abraham, they were referring to this pagan Philistine idol named Baal-zebul. Baal-zebul. It means, Baal means Lord, right? Baal the Lord. Baal-zebul, meaning Baal the Prince, or Baal the Lord. And the Philistines were, or the Israelites were like, that's what they're calling their deity. And so they said, we're going to call him Beelzebul, meaning Lord or Prince of the Flies. Okay? A mockery. And the pagans thought, and really still think, that the demonic idol called Baal has the authority to control who is healthy and who is sick. And God's people properly object to such notions. And Luke wants his readers to know here that Beelzebul it's a title for Satan, for the Satan, the adversary. And yet, I want you to just consider that just like flies infest a wound to bring more disease and even death, that the adversary of your soul, the prince of the demonic realm, the devil, called here Beelzebul, he is doing everything that he can with his demonic army to corrupt everything that God creates and to destroy God's people is his greatest delight. And he knows he can only go so far, right? He's on a leash. And yet he seeks to capitalize wherever he can. That's why the Apostle Paul says, don't give the devil a foothold. And we all have spiritual wounds. Some of our wounds are self-inflicted. And others are from our interpersonal sin against one another. The question is, what are you doing with your wounds? How are you caring for your wounds? We all recognize that hurt people tend to hurt people. But we all have wounds, and Jesus teaches his disciples, as we saw last week, to pray to our Father for deliverance from the evil one. We can't resist him in our own strength, so we pray, Father, keep us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Because the evil one only has an evil agenda to spread destruction and death. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's why this man is demonized. That's why he's mute, because he's demonized. He's demonized. He's suffering in this way. The mute button is on until Jesus shows up. And Jesus graciously and miraculously heals him. And Luke wants us to know that there's no middle ground in the spiritual war in which we are engaged. But Jesus is sent from the Father to save the lost, and he has authority to restore, to give life. He's the life giver. And everywhere we see Jesus going in his first Advent ministry, we see him committed to the mission the Father has given him. We see him healing the sick, and we see him delivering the demonized. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a taste of the glory of his kingdom. It's a taste of heaven. And we have seen Jesus working all these works, healing all these people. Luke has talked about it, but Luke wants us to really understand. He's emphasizing the reason. What is the meaning of the healing from Jesus? It's about his kingdom authority. The healing is a clear sign of Jesus' authority. When the muted man, the man who can't talk, sometimes I can't talk, but he's been supernaturally muted, right? And then Jesus supernaturally unmutes him. And that demon that was oppressing this man gets evicted by Jesus. And he goes. And what do the crowds do? The crowds are like shouting, amazed, amazed, amazed. But the amazement is not all good. Luke tells us there's some demonic opposition. There's always demonic opposition to the work of Jesus. And some were saying, in the account from Matthew, they're identified as men of the Pharisees. Luke doesn't identify them. He just says they were saying, oh, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He did that healing, he did that thing by the power of the demonic ruler. And why are they raising this dispute? It's because they want to be judge, jury, and executioner of Jesus. I mean, who can compete with the one that delivers people from their demons? And so these people that see this happening, you know, they know the miracle can't be denied. Everyone has seen this. And so the skeptics are seeking to discredit Jesus' authority to protect their own authority. And then there are others in the crowd who further test Jesus in their non-commitment by demanding more of Jesus. Give us a sign from heaven. Give us some greater sign. As proof of who you are. Greater than what they've just seen? Yeah, that's what they're screaming for. Hey, Jesus, show us something even more amazing. Let's keep this show going. Show us more. But since Jesus is exactly the authority that the Bible says, Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he purposefully responds, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a household divided against itself falls." And maybe you're like, "Jesus said that?" Yeah, Jesus said that. And much later, President Abraham Lincoln, in his famous speech at the Illinois State Capitol on June 16, 1858, borrowed from Jesus' image of the house divided to warn our American nation about internal threats. A nation cannot endure, as Lincoln said, that is divided. In his day, the issue was, hey, we can't survive as a nation if we're half free, but half slave, right? We can't be divided. But Jesus is talking to this Jewish audience, and they hear Jesus say this, and they realize their own history. The history of the children of Abraham. The history of the kingdom of Israel. They knew that the kingdom of Israel divided and then fell in God's judgment. The northern kingdom fell in judgment. The southern kingdom fell in judgment. And world history continues right before our very eyes to prove the point that Jesus is applying here. As he also does in the record from Matthew and Mark. The point about spiritual division. When house falls upon house, that's what the text says. When house falls upon house, there's going to be chaos and collapse. And so this is clearly a kingdom warning from the king with all the authority. Jesus continues, "And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But since it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is like, you guys are crazy. It's completely crazy to think that Satan is working to blow up his own kingdom. No way. That's not happening. Working for Satan is definitely not the meaning behind the works of healing that Jesus does, behind the deliverance that Jesus gives. And so Jesus turns the accusation of casting out demons by Satan's power back on this Jewish audience, whose sons claimed also to cast out demons. Because Jesus always speaks the truth in love. He's never manipulated, but he's always speaking the truth in love. By whom do your sons cast them out? Exorcism and exorcists were not an uncommon part of this first century culture. Several Jewish sons claimed the power to cast out demons. And even when we get to Acts chapter 19, Luke tells us about the sons of Sceva, remember? They were famous for their exorcisms, so-called. But Jesus is essentially reminding the Jews that he's not the only one casting out demons. And therefore, to reject his power also makes the other Jewish sons who are casting out demons, I think even including his own disciples, it makes the sons of the Jews into the judges of those who reject him. Because the reality of his authority is consistent, and time will make it plain. History is his story. To To say Jesus is working in Satan's power, it's just a logical dead end. This is God at work. And I get fired up when I hear people, you know, in our culture talking about, oh, well, you're going to be on the wrong side of history. And what they're identifying is something that God says, no. The people who are going to be on the wrong side of history are anybody who are opposing Jesus. Who's on the wrong side of history? All the people lining up against Jesus. And Satan's kingdom continues because his house is not intentionally divided. And yet Satan's kingdom is limited because God's kingdom is eternal. And the fact of the matter is the opposite of the crowd's accusation. Jesus doesn't heal. He doesn't do anything by Satan's power. Jesus brings the finger of God against the demons. The finger of God. It's a phrase you may remember appearing in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, after Moses, commissioned by God, goes and confronts Pharaoh of Egypt. And he begins doing the things that God told him to do, right? He begins showing the power of God, the finger of God. And in the first plagues, the plague about the blood and the frog, the frogs all over the place, horrible. We read that Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the blood and the frog plagues by the power of their dark arts. And God allowed that. Satan's on a leash. But then the third plague covered the whole land with gnats, right? With nastiness. And the sorcerers were powerless to do anything about it. We can't do anything about this, they confessed to their king, their Pharaoh. And they said, this is the finger of God. They knew it was the power of the Almighty on display. And here, Jesus arrives on scene and he's commanding the demons, get out! And they have to leave. Why? Because Jesus is the true King. And the healings are the sign. He is the one who has the finger of God authority. And since this is God's work, understand this. The kingdom of God coming to earth, it's a coming promise, right? The long promise. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And yet, God's kingdom has arrived in the presence of God's chosen King. Jesus is the ruler and the rescuer that we all need. And his rule and his rescue is present, praise God. And so what you say about Jesus impacts your eternity. The kingdom is here, Jesus says, because he's here. He's right before them, talking to them. And he goes on to give kind of a little parable. We could call it the parable of the victorious plunderer. A little parable to picture his finger of God work completely overcoming Satan's kingdom. Listen, King Jesus takes what he wants. His power delivers. And the gates of hell cannot stand against him. And Satan is a strong man. We all know this by personal experience, right? Satan is a strong man. But the good news is Jesus is infinitely stronger. Verse 21. When a strong man, Jesus says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. A strong man thinks he's big potatoes until the stronger man shows up. Oh, you think you can trust in your armor and your fortress. You've got all this treasure. Guess what? You can't stop me, Jesus says. He's the stronger one who attacks and overcomes and takes away the armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. See, Jesus has arrived. Some of you remember those early WWF days, you know. I just think of that because Jesus has arrived to put the smack down on Satan and his demons. And that means that placing your trust anywhere except Jesus, well, it's satanic. And it's foolish. And how much better to be among those who are gaining the spoils on the winning side with Jesus. The ones who receive the spoils of victory as he divides them. You see, what is the meaning of the healing from Jesus? It's about his authority. And this fact urges a second question, then, who's with him? Who's with Jesus, the strongest warrior? And this is about your alignment with Jesus. Are you among those who gather with him in missional alignment? Or are you with those who get scattered by him? It's the age-old question. Who is on the Lord's side? If you're not surrendered to the Lord, you are against him. There's no third option. There's no neutrality in the spiritual war. And if you're struggling in your own strength, your strength is not going to be enough to resist Satan. We all need Jesus to powerfully deliver us. And without God's power, you're worse off than you realize. In Luke 11, 24 to 36, really we have these warnings from Jesus. He's warning us to completely surrender to his lordship to gain the blessing of his promise. It's about alignment. Jesus is who he says he is. He is God's promised Messiah. He's sent from the Father to reveal the Father, to lead all of his followers out of darkness and into light. And casting out demons is the sign that Satan's fortress is overcome by Jesus. That's just a fact. But listen, we must all pay attention. We must all heed God's warning, because God's blessing is only for those who hear and obey God's word. Jesus emphasizes this further point about the spiritual war and demons in 24 to 26, where he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What is Jesus saying? Just because the evil, unclean spirit is cast out, takes off, it doesn't mean that that person will be immune to further evil unless they have saving faith in Jesus. Whenever that cast out demon takes off, can't find another house to rest upon, that demon will return from all of those places he found uninhabitable to find that person's heart that is spiritually vacant. He goes back to that spiritually vacant person. If unbelief has not been replaced with trusting demon, with trusting Jesus, then the demon, he goes and brings even more evil demons to set up shop, to start a whole new season of squatting in that unbelieving person's heart, so that they end up worse than they ever were before. Understand the analogy here. The spiritual heart is like a house. Who's occupying the house? The heart is like a palace with the throne. Who's on the throne? You might try all kinds of ways to tidy up your act. Turn over a new leaf. You know, be your best self in your self-reliance. But listen, in your self-reliance, you're not going to get anywhere good. You may end up worse than you ever were before. You will eventually end up worse. And so the text warns, unless Jesus is truly the king of your heart, you're a sitting target for Satan's diabolical work. You need to be gathered with the followers of Jesus, learning at Jesus' feet. Otherwise, you're going to be among those who are scattered and overcome in judgment. And it's at this point in the confrontation that a certain woman in the crowd shouts out to Jesus, "How blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed." It's really a courageous pro-Jesus cry in the context of this confrontational crowd. She's letting Jesus know her heart is full of praise for him. And Jesus doesn't negate this lady's heartfelt praise. As she is blessing Jesus' mother, Mary, but ultimately as a way of blessing the arrival of Jesus, the arrival of God's promise. She's so moved by Jesus' teaching. And Jesus knows what is in her heart. He knows her faith and he accepts her praise. But listen in verse 28, then Jesus, he exponentially really expands the blessing by connecting praise with the follow through of obedience. Verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's why Jesus came, so that we would hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus affirms what Mary herself confessed. God's final message of salvation is Jesus. It all points to Jesus. God's blessing of eternal life is for everyone who will pay attention to God's word with obedient faith in Christ alone. And the arrival of Jesus is God's greatest sign of who he is, his eagerness, his might. He is mighty to save. Jesus came to save his bride and make us his true spiritual family. But the issue is response, alignment. Who will heed God's sign and walk in God's light? Notice Jesus, he's not playing games with the sign seekers, those who are confronting him in their unbelieving evil. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say all the nice things that will keep the crowd increasing. Is that what it says? When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Third question. Who will follow the sign of Jesus' lordship? Who will put words into action? Because it's about more than words. Who will heed Jesus' warning and follow his signage? He's saying right here in this moment, it's not this evil generation. They get no more signs. You evil generation, you get no more signs. Now understand, I believe that generation is used by Jesus in the New Testament differently from how we maybe typically use the word generation. Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, is referring to this generation, not so much in a quantitative, but in a qualitative way, as a reference to the unbelieving children of Abraham. This generation has a quality of not believing Jesus is the Messiah. And this generation of the unbelieving Jewish family tree, well, the Bible says it's going to continue until that day when Zechariah 12:10, they look upon the one whom they have pierced. And on that day of repentant faith, in fulfillment of God's promise, then the risen Lord Jesus will redeem this generation. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or non-Jewish. It's about calling on the name of the Lord. It's about follow through, following him. And so Jesus is warning the evil generation, or we could think of it as the family tree that refuses to hear his word. It's just going to keep asking for more signs of proof. They're going to keep refusing to repent of their rebellion. They're going to refuse to believe the truth that Jesus brings. And the devil is a strong man. But Jesus is the Son of Man. Verse 30. He's the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. That's a title of his kingdom authority. And so Jesus' arrival is the ultimate sign of God's judgment to those who stand against him. And in Luke's emphasis, Jesus is sent from heaven as the communication of truth that we all must confess. See, Jesus is an even greater truth teller from God, from the Father, an even greater truth teller than Jonah was to those repenting non-Jewish Ninevites. Jesus is affirming, yeah, everything you read in Jonah, that's all true. That's all true. The Old Testament prophet Jonah, he really came out of that great fish to preach God's word. And the pagan Ninevites, they really heard God's message and they really responded in repentant faith. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. He came to live the life we could not live and die in our place and rise again on the third day so that we could be with him in his life forever. And so nobody is greater than him. Jesus is a greater truth teller with greater authority than Jonah. And that's why you must make the right response. Jesus also affirms to his Jewish audience that the queen of the south, the famous queen of Sheba, who came from her pagan land to hear and respond to the great King Solomon's wisdom, 1 Kings 10. Oh, she will be raised to judge the evil generation that refuses to hear Jesus too. Why? Because Jesus is the King of all kings. And Jesus comes declaring greater wisdom than Solomon ever declared. Jesus is greater than both Jonah and Solomon. He brings the saving truth of God's light. It's the light that is shining. Fact, the light is shining. The light of God's truth, it's not hidden. However, Jesus says in verses 34 to 36, the light of God's truth must be received with good spiritual eyesight so that the whole body is filled with light. Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. We understand what Jesus is saying because we have eyes, right? Aren't you glad he gave you eyes? The eye is the body's source of receiving light to properly perceive. If the eye properly brings in the light, the whole body is illuminated. Can you see the light? Do you have healthy, good eyes that are full of clear focus on Jesus? Or is your eye evil? Because if your eye is full of evil, your whole body, all of you, is operating in the darkness. And this darkness, this blindness, is the problem with this generation, this family tree of those who reject Jesus. It's a problem because Jesus is the light we need. And unbelievers certainly see the effects of Jesus' work, but the unbelieving perception is all wrong. Unbelievers are convinced that Jesus is doing the devil's work of destruction and death. And therefore, instead of keeping the word of Christ, the unbeliever avoids trusting Jesus like the plague. What was happening then, it's happening now. Look around. In our world, you see the blind are leading the blind, pretending they can see. But unless you're guided by the light of Christ, you can't see. And if you can see Jesus, then his light shines in you and shines through you. In church, we should be grateful. We should be so grateful for the lamp that God gives so that the light shines. And we should know that it's by the finger of God. It's by the finger of God, not Beelzebul. The sun in the sky shines at God's command. And in God's grace, every day, the light fills our eyes, right? The light fills my eyes to behold the beautiful, majestic wonders of God's creation. I get to wake up every day and see my beautiful, dear wife. And I'm going to say something that doesn't surprise us, right? Because marriage can be hard. Nobody raise your hand. It's okay. I'm just saying that in 30 years as a husband, I have often failed to be the husband that Jesus calls me to be. Sin blocks the light. And what do we do? What do we do? In confession, I've had to work it out with my wife until we can see each other with Jesus in the center. Because only Jesus brings healing grace. Amen? And I just want to encourage you. In your relationships, every day the light shines. The light shines on me in His grace. And I'm blessed to love my wife and my family and my church family and the people that God brings into my life. 30 years, Kelly has been, I could call her my ex-girlfriend, but I don't do that. She is my wife. My first wife. No, she's my only wife. Yeah. You know, and my wife works very hard for the family that God has given us. She goes to work alongside, you may not know this, she works alongside excellent ophthalmologists. Just right up here at 12 in Farmington. You don't have to tell me when the last time was that you went to the eye doctor. I'm not that accountability, but you know, you go to the doc and the doc shines the light into your eyes, right? To see if your eyes are working or not working. And guess what? If there's a problem, it's not the flashlight. It's your eyes. The problem is your failure to properly perceive the light and respond. And I'm just saying that God's Son Jesus shines on us through the revelation of His Word. Jesus came to light up, literally light up all the warning lights on your dashboard, so that you will see He is the only salvation. But you must have the ears to hear His Word and the eyes to believe and the heart to turn away from leaning on your own understanding and fully entrust yourself to Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus comes with the finger of God power to heal your wounds and save your soul. He finished His work on the cross, and there is living proof in His glorious resurrection. The grave could not hold Him. And so He is worthy of your praise. And even more, He is worthy of your everything. He's worthy of your life. Are you following His authority? Are you living in alignment with His Word? What is the action of your life, not just right now on Sunday, but every day? What is the action of your life saying about Jesus? If you have certainly been touched by the finger of God in the grace of Jesus, hallelujah, then rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And shine the light. And if you want to know certainty about following Jesus, let's let everyone know this is why Faith Bible Church exists. To be a help. To be an influence. So that nobody is greater, nobody is bigger in our eyes than the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, we pray for this. We want to honor You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. We want to bow before Your authority, Lord. Help us to live in alignment with what You have told us, so that the action of our life, even in falling and sin and getting back up in repentance and faith and persevering in grace, Lord, that the whole action of our life makes a statement that is honoring to You. That we're saying true things about You, Jesus, with our lives. That the light in us is not darkness, but the true light of Christ. And Lord, I pray that your light would not be extinguished in this community of Faith Bible Church, but that you would provide for us so that we continue to shine. We pray for this faithfulness for your glory. And we thank you for all that you have done for us to give us this life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. As we close.